496 years ago, this Thursday anyway, Martin Luther trotted down to the church there in the city of Wittenberg and nailed his famous 95 theses on the church door, and so changed the history of Europe, and so changed the history of the world. It is interesting that at the year 2000, when the channel A&E did their top 100 people of the last millennium, but Luther was number two. A&E did that. I thought that was interesting. Martin Luther was number two, and Gutenberg was number one. Gutenberg with the movable type printing press was number one. And, of course, those two came together. The timing was just right, for Luther anyway, that the printing press was there. Who knows what the influence might have been throughout Europe had the printing press not been there, because it is amazing how quickly, after Luther nailed that 95 thesis to the door, how quickly it was translated into German and spread all through Germany and then throughout Europe. And that had that not happened, I don't think it creates such a ruckus. I mean, Luther was a professor within the church. He was a doctor of theology within the church. His responsibility was to guard the theology of the church. But he's some professor up in Wittenberg, northern Germany. Maybe it doesn't get so much attention. But when it catches on like wildfire, I mean, the tinder was laid there just right so that when the spark was set, it just burned throughout Europe. Of course, it was a time of such corruption theologically and ecclesiastically, right, among the clergy, that everything was just set right for Luther to do his thing and for it to pop. So it'll be exciting in a couple years. We hit the 500th anniversary. I'm sure there'll be Luther everything. It'll be a Lutherpalooza, just a whole year of Luther throughout the Protestant church, and the Catholics will just have to hear it for a whole year. They're just going to hear Luther, Luther, Luther. It's going to be rough, but that'll be exciting for us. Well, we have certainly been shaped by Luther. We are Protestants, after all. And I want us to consider this morning just one facet of Luther. I want to compare and contrast him with the Apostle Paul. I've often said that when I've talked about Luther here or anywhere else, that maybe no one else in the history of the world understood their sin like Martin Luther, except perhaps the Apostle Paul. But even Paul, he understands his sin on the other side of his conversion, so that he's able to say, I'm the chief of all sinners. And I think when Paul says that, he's not just throwing that away. He's not just trying to give some false humility. I think Paul believed he was the chief of all sinners and the least of all the saints. Of course, St. Augustine writes his great confessions. I mean, there's a man who understands his sin. He writes, you know, page upon page upon page of his sin. I wonder if we had to confess our sin, how thick the book would be, or how quickly we'd run out of things to say. But Augustine ran out of nothing to say. And Luther would go on and on and on. He would have no problem with that. So Luther was a man who intensely understood his sin. And I want to think about him, and I want to think about the Apostle Paul, so that we might guard ourselves from two manifestations of the same sin. I want us to think about Paul and Luther as giving us two ends of the swing of a pendulum. So imagine a pendulum swinging, and it reaches that high point and swings back. And Luther's on one side of that swing, and Paul's on the other side of that swing. But the pendulum is pivoting off the same point. Luther's problem and Paul's problem pre-conversion are swinging from the same pivot point. And that is confidence in the flesh. Confidence in the flesh. But it manifests itself in two radically different ways. And in our text this morning, which is Philippians chapter 3, Paul urges the Philippians, and he urges us, to put no confidence in the flesh. And yet what I'm saying is the pivot point for Luther and Paul pre-conversion was that they did that. And I would argue that there's a constant danger and temptation for us to do this, to put confidence in the flesh. And the way you can look for it is a Pauline version of that, pre-conversion, a Lutheran version of that. Do you see that in your own life? That's what I'll challenge you to think about here this morning. So let's think about these two swings of the pendulum, what do they look like in both their cases? We know Paul's life, and we get a little mini autobiography, a list of all his credentials here in Philippians chapter 3. On Paul's end of the pendulum, as his confidence in the flesh swung out for him, what it looked like was supreme confidence in the flesh. If anyone has confidence, Paul says in our text, Philippians chapter 3, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. I mean, there's confidence here. I mean, Paul says, if anyone can be confident in who they are, I more than any of them. So that, I mean, that's the far end of the swing there. Supreme and utter confidence in the flesh. And I think Paul means the flesh in two ways here. We're thinking about this in Romans 8 in our Wednesday evening study. What does Paul mean by confidence in the flesh? Well, I think he means two things. One, he means his ethnicity. He has supreme confidence in his ethnicity, that the flesh that is Israel, right? Who he is ethnically. And look at how he listed here when he goes through all his credentials. He starts with his confidence in his ethnic flesh. I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. So Paul has confidence in his ethnicity, supreme confidence in his race, his tribe, his upbringing. But it's not just that. Of course, it's also confidence in the performance of his flesh. And those are the second things that he mentions here, right? I'm a Pharisee. According to the law, I'm a Pharisee. So I'm this elite group. Concerning zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. Concerning righteousness, which is of the law, blameless. So Paul has it all, right? He's got the ethnicity of being Israel. I'm part of the people of God as they were set apart in the Old Testament. And then within that group, I'm just at the top, right? I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. As to zeal, nobody had more zeal than I. When I saw people blaspheming in the name of God, I killed them. And that's what Paul thought he was doing. The text we'd normally be preaching on, I'd be preaching on this morning, were it not Reformation Sunday, where we're going through the farewell discourse of Jesus. We'd be in John 16. And in John 16, Jesus tells his disciples, look, the world's going to hate you. And when they kill you, we'll talk about this next week, which is, you know, they'll hate you. Okay. And when they kill you, they will do it thinking they are serving God. Well, that's Paul. That was Paul. Paul went around killing Jewish Christians, and he did so out of zeal for the Lord. He took this stuff seriously, and he thought these people were blaspheming, and so he killed them. And as to the law, blameless. Blameless in the way a Pharisee looked at the law, right? With just ticking off things I had to do. Here are the commands, I do it. And here are the commands we make up to make sure we keep the commands, and I'm doing all those too. As to the law, Paul said, I was blameless. So Paul had supreme confidence. There was no, at least there doesn't appear to be, any questioning, any self-reflection as to, am I not pleasing to God? No, there was no question to be asked, at least prior to the Damascus Road experience. How do you explain that from a godly man? And I think biblically the answer would be, he had not had an encounter with God. Though if you would have said, Paul, do you know God? He'd go, of course I know God. I'm a Pharisee. I've studied this my whole life. And yet when you look biblically at what an encounter with God looks like, what does it look like? Think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when the veil gets pulled back. He's there in the temple in the year King Uzziah died. He's in church. How do you all feel right now? Well, he's in church and boom, the veil gets pulled back and he sees what you don't see right now. But, which, by the way, is absolutely true. There is God seated high and upon a throne, and smoke is filling the temple, and angels are flying around singing to one another, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth are full of your glory, and the thresholds are shaking. And here you are sitting comfortably. And yet that is the God whose presence you are in right now. Now, Isaiah gets the veil pulled back. And all of a sudden, he goes from sitting comfortably and relaxing and listening to a sermon to a face plant before the Lord, eating dirt, crying out, I'm ruined, I'm ruined, from a man of unclean lips. Like if you meet God, that's what, when you meet God, there's no confidence in the flesh. Paul obviously had not met him, though he claimed to know him. But it's what I always challenge my students in when I teach theology. I say, you know, at the end of this class, my goal for you, and I mean this sincerely, forget grades and everything else, is not that you know a lot of stuff or more stuff about God, but that you know him. Not know about him, but that you know him. Paul knew all about God, but didn't know him. And Jesus says so much in our text next week, John 16, they do this because they do not know me, nor do they know my Father. Paul had never met him. And think about Peter. Remember that great story? We're dealing with this in theology, so Andy hears all this stuff. But think about Peter on the boat when they catch all the fish, and Peter tells Jesus, Jesus tells Peter, let's go fish and see if we catch anything. And Peter doesn't want to do it, but he does, and he throws, you know, kind of reluctantly throws the nets in the water and, you know, to appease his friend Jesus. But all of a sudden can't pull the fish up. There's just so many fish, so they signal for other boats to come over, and then they're filling the boats with the fish, and there's so many fish, the boats are beginning to sink. How many fish is that that makes boats begin to sink? But all these boats are beginning to sink because there's such a catch of fish. And Peter turns to Jesus, and he says, get away from me. Every time I come back to that story, it's in Luke 5 if you want to read. But every time I come back to that story, I'm just amazed at the surprise ending of that story. Just that Peter falls down and says, go away from me, Lord. Like what would you give to trade with Peter there? To just be in the presence of the Lord and to see this manifestation of his power and this catching of the fish. And what an awesome thing. And yet Peter says, go away from me, Lord. And then he says, for I am a sinful man. Like Peter meets Jesus. He thought he knew Jesus. He knew stuff about Jesus. But all of a sudden, the catch of the fish, and all of a sudden, he knows Jesus. And then he can't help, because when you see God, all of a sudden, it's like a spotlight on you. And Peter just sees Jesus and instantly sees himself and immediately knows, I'm a sinner, and just says, go away from me. I can't even be in your presence. Or John, as we talked about in Revelation, who hears this great voice, it's like a trumpet, turns around to see him and does a face plant. He says, I fell as if dead before him. If anybody knew Jesus, John knew Jesus, he was the beloved disciple. Yet he turns and sees Jesus, and now he sees him in a way he never saw him before, and dead. So what's going on, Paul? But there's one end of the spectrum. We've got to guard our hearts from that. Do you know God? Do you know Christ? Well, look at your confidence in the flesh. Look at how you think about yourself. Look at Paul. There was no question here. Supreme confidence in the flesh. And then Luther. Luther is the exact opposite of Paul. Paul never asked a question about his righteousness. Blameless. Luther, complete despair. Luther was on the other end of the spectrum. Absolutely no confidence in the flesh. Despair and depression, bordering on suicide. Because he knew he was unworthy and unrighteous, and knew that he could not please God. Staupitz, the head of his monastery, so frustrated with Luther, but saddened by what he just wanted. Luther wanted to be a faithful monk. I mean, Staupitz had never seen a monk like Luther. I mean, Luther was all there, man. He was there. But he's frustrated with Luther because Luther's there, but he's not. He's just not content, and he's not satisfied, and he's coming back in just incessantly to confess his sin. So that Staupitz actually tells him, stop. Go commit murder, he tells him. Commit murder or adultery. Well, he wasn't married. Fornication. Do something that's worthy of confession. And even that, Luther just couldn't comprehend. I don't need those to be unworthy. I don't need those to confess. Luther knew the nuances of his soul and of the motivations of his heart. And he'd come and he just unburdened himself on Staupitz with all this stuff. And Staupitz said, Luther, stop. Just love God. Luther, it's that simple. Just love God. And Luther, in his shocking and very famous, infamous phrase, said, love him. Sometimes I hate him. Like Luther just opening his soul. He's like, I can't even love him. He's the father I can't please. I know no matter what I do, I don't care what the penance is that I take upon myself. And whatever the penance was, Luther would multiply it. He tried to, whatever, he just didn't even think that the confessor was giving him enough. I can't even trust what you're giving me. I'll take it, I'll overdo it. It didn't matter. It wasn't enough for Luther. Luther knew he could not please God and he had no confidence in the flesh. Now, he tried. This is why the pivot point for both these sins is the same. Luther, like Paul, was operating on the idea that it's the flesh that has to get it done. See, that's why the pivot point's the same. Just Paul thought he was doing it, Luther thought he wasn't doing it, but both of them believed that it's the flesh that must accomplish it. And Luther tried. He didn't have the ethnic background that Paul had, but he tried it vocationally. That's why he became a monk. I'm going to sell out for Jesus. Right? It's like people who in their guilt say, my goodness, I just don't feel like Jesus loves me. I need to just drop it all and go be a missionary. That's sort of a Protestant version of becoming a monk. So that somehow, if you are a missionary, there's no way God's sending a missionary to hell. So if I become a missionary, man, I wrote my ticket. That's what Luther was doing. I know if I become a monk, I'll be okay. So that's like Paul saying, I'm a Jew. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, you know. Well, for Luther, it was, I'm a monk of monks. I joined that elite group of people who are locked in. But when Luther became a monk, it just wasn't there. I thought I was supposed to feel like, yes, now I'm secure. But he wasn't. Whereas again, Paul was completely secure. And then performance. Luther once said, if anyone could be saved by monkery, I didn't even know that was a word till I read it from Luther. If anyone could be saved by monkery, surely, Luther says, it was I. Whatever was asked of me, I would do. And yet, in all this, Luther had the eyes, the honesty, to see the futility of it. Whereas Paul did not understand God's holiness, Luther understood it very well. In fact, when Luther gave his first mass, the big moment as a monk when he becomes a priest and he's to issue his first mass, Luther understood the Catholic doctrine of the mass, that he is actually bringing forward the sacrifice of Jesus Christ into the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people. That Luther is the great high priest here in this case who has to bring this sacrifice into the presence of God. And you are now entering into the very holy presence of God, buddy. Don't blow it. Like you've heard in the Old Testament, they put the rope around the ankle of the high priest because if he dies in there, we're going to have to drag him out. Well, Luther believed that. Man, Luther knew as he lifted up the host and the wine for the transubstantiation and was entering into the very presence of God, he froze. He froze because before you do this, you confess your sins to make sure you go into the presence of God with a pure heart. But Luther never thought his confession got it done. And so as they tell him, all right, you're good. Come on, get up there. Go do it. And Luther begins to offer up that host. And all of a sudden, he just locks down. I'm not worthy. I'm going to die. And he just freezes. And the other priests are just, it's a very awkward moment. His parents came because this was a big thing. And Luther couldn't finish it. Other priests had to come in and help him, put his hands down, move him over to the side and complete the mass. He couldn't even finish it. Luther understood the holiness of God like few people have understood it. So Luther, and Paul, two extreme ends of the pendulum, both from the same pivot point of confidence in the flesh. Now, I think back to Revelation 1, which we did many, now a year and a half, 2 years ago, that passage in Revelation 1. If you remember, in that text, John turns around and sees Jesus and falls dead. I mentioned in that sermon that if you're seeing Jesus rightly, you'll do two things. If you're only doing one of these things, you're not understanding him rightly. But they're both things that John does. And Paul does one, and Luther does one. But if we're to understand Jesus rightly, we will have both. And that is, you will fall as if dead before him. Right? You'll fall dead before him. And then secondly, you'll let him lift you up. Now, Luther fell dead before him, but he refused to let Jesus lift him up. Remember, John falls dead before Jesus, and then Jesus, with his right hand, reaches out, grabs John, and lifts him up and says, "Do not fear, for I have died, and I live again." And he relieves John's fears. And I would argue that we, in our text, and Paul would agree, we must fall dead before the Lord Jesus, but we must not stay there. We must let him lift us up and restore us and forgive us our sins. Okay, now, I would argue this is the problem we have to wrestle with week unto week. It's so important. This is the reason you go to church, whether it's here or Westminster or anywhere else. The reason you go to church is to come back and be recalibrated. Because throughout every week, the other 6 days you're not in church, the danger will be to slide to one end or the other end of this pendulum. Either throughout the week, you will begin to think that you're not bad. You're okay. Why wouldn't God love me? He knows I'm trying. He knows my motivations. Or you're pretty proud of your accomplishments. You did a real good thing. You helped a person in need. You feel pretty good about yourself. Generally, this comes by comparing ourselves to one another, like Paul did. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He looks at all the other Hebrews. They're a bunch of losers. And so he looks at himself and says, man, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. He looks at the Pharisees. They're not at my level. And we will do this. It's very easy to do. We look at one another, right? We look at one another and we start to feel good about ourselves. Well, that's one danger we can run in during the week. Or perhaps you have the Lutheran problem during the week. You've sinned and you know it. You've sinned pretty badly. And your guilt is running hard on your conscience, and you're wondering if God can love such a person as you. You're broken, and you don't feel very forgiven. You know that Jesus forgives, but you just don't feel forgiven. You can't let it go. Okay, you're on the Luther side of the pendulum, right? We're on Paul or Luther. And the reality is we come back here week after week to be recalibrated and to be renewed, to remember in the reading of God's law, you're a sinner, to confess our sins, but to be lifted up through the assurance of pardon, to come back humbly before his word, to be taught, to be cut with a two-edged sword, to have the callous of my heart cut away, to have my pride cut away, but also to be renewed and healed, to know that I am forgiven. So both of these we need to have fixed, and we come here to do it. For Luther and Paul, there's only one solution, and that is Christ himself. It is in Christ, and in our text this morning, it's in Christ that Paul realizes that he is in error. And of course, it's in Christ that Luther realized he was in error. No, God is not the Father you can't please. In and of yourself, you're right. But that Father grants to Luther the very thing that will please him. And Paul realizes this too in verses 8 and 9. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God and by faith. Here Paul realizes, just as Luther realized in the tower in Wittenberg, that the answer is Jesus Christ. And in Christ and in the cross, these two ends of the pendulum are solved. Because on the cross, sin is exposed for the horror that it is. Do you think of sin but lightly? Does its guilt you lightly estimate, says the hymn writer? Look at the cross. If you don't think of sin the way you should, look at the cross, the hymn writer asks. Look at what it takes to deal with it. Look at who's hanging there. It's the Son of God himself. That's what your sins deserve. And Paul comes to realize this as he, on the road to Damascus, meets the Lord Jesus. Boom, faceplant. As he looks upon the cross, the reality and horror of his sin is exposed. And yet when you look on the cross, Martin Luther, you see the mercy of God revealed. The Father you say can't please is the same Father that gave his Son up for you, that you might be restored. Lift up your head, Luther. Both of these are relieved upon the cross. It is, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, in the gospel we learn this about God, that he is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. That's what the cross says. God is just. Sin must be paid for. Paul, that's what your sin deserves. Yet he is the justifier of the ungodly, Luther. It's Jesus hanging there, not you. It's Jesus hanging there so that you might be lifted up, so that you might be forgiven, and that you might be restored. It is in the revelation of the cross that we realize we can put no confidence in the flesh, and nor should you try. Paul thought he had it. Luther tried but knew he couldn't do it. Paul says, put no confidence in the flesh. Don't try to put confidence in the flesh, but put all your confidence in Jesus Christ. This is what made Paul a new man. And this is what made Luther say when he came to realize this, and when you study Luther's biography and then you read him saying it, you can feel the relief. For Luther was on the brink of suicide. He knew he couldn't please God, and yet when he realized the free gift of Jesus Christ, he said it was as if a burden had fallen off his back, and that he was lifted up and entered into the very gates of paradise itself. If you know your sin like Luther knew his sin, and then you understand his grace, like Luther came to understand his grace, then you will say that. You'll wake up every morning and say, it's as if I've been entered into the very gates of paradise itself. Let us guard our hearts from putting any confidence in the flesh. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray this morning and confess that we so often put confidence in our flesh. Oh, Lord, guard us from this. Guard us from the despair that comes from knowing that we are sinners. And guard us from the arrogance that comes from thinking we're something compared to other people. Humble us by your word. Humble us by the cross, we pray. And in looking upon the cross, we might flee from confidence in our flesh and cling to Jesus Christ. For nothing in our hands we bring, simply to your cross we cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul we to thy fountain fly. Wash us, Savior, or we die. Put all our confidence, we pray, by your Spirit, in your Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.